Hey, can we thank our Wednesday night worship team? They do such a great job. It is so sweet to come in and worship the Lord, and I'm kind of dealing with a cold. I'm a little froggy tonight, so if you approach me and I back away, it's not because I don't love you. Because I do love you. Don't want you to get sick. So how many of you have been walking with the Lord like me for 40 or more years? How many of us are there? Okay, everybody look at us. We are wise. We are. Well, at least we're definitely old, but we're maybe a little bit wise too. How many of you are 5 years or less walking in with the Lord? So there's a few. So we're going to just, Thessalonians is, as we've been discovering, is really about Paul discipling young people in the Lord. And there's a lot of great insight. And I've been around long enough that you know, I've seen people get grounded in the Lord and just be faithful and keep on going. But I've also seen people be super excited at the front end and then fall away in the near term. And so what's the difference? What causes that differentiation? What is it that causes guys and gals like you who have been walking with the Lord for 40 or more years, why are you still doing it? Now, we can have a lot of answers, but tonight we're going to talk about one particular issue. So I'll pray. Lord, as we open up your word tonight, we ask your blessing upon our hearts and minds to be able to receive, Lord, the truth of the scripture. And Lord, we want to be ones who run the race with endurance and who cross the finish line and who live our life to our dying breath for you, Lord. And so help us to see how that happens tonight, and that we would realize and embrace the fact that the Christian life isn't an easy life. It's not a call to a life of ease and just pleasure. And it's a call to suffer in large part. So speak to us from the scripture tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, before our children, we have five children, before they were able to walk, they had to learn how to stand. And now we have grandbabies, same thing. And so it's interesting when the babies are, you know, they get that first time where they roll over on the blanket in the living room. They rolled over, and it's a big deal. And then they're crawling, and that's a big deal. And then they pull themselves up on the coffee table, and they're standing, you know, holding the coffee table. And then there's a moment where they let go, and boom, and they fall. And I remember this with all of our kids and now our grandbabies, but they just are starting to stand, and they'll get this big smile, and they look so proud. Like, look at me, mom and dad, grandpa. And boom, down they go. And that process goes on for a while, and then the first step happens. And that's a big deal. And mom and dad, did you see the first step? And then boom, right? First step and fall. And then a little while later, a second step. And there's this process that takes place until they're finally toddling around, and they're just cruising around the house, and now you can't keep up with them because they're just moving and grooving. And that's the way it is in the believer's life. We're born again into God's kingdom. We're spiritual babes in the Lord. We begin feeding off the sincere milk of the word, like it says in Peter. We begin growing in the Lord, making some messes along the way, Pretty soon we're standing, then walking, and then running the race. And hopefully we run the race with endurance. But I can't tell you how many casualties I've seen along the way. And that said, there are people who never get established. And we could talk about all kinds of theological reasons for that. But faith that cannot be shaken is the result of having been shaken. And that's kind of the big idea tonight. So it's like on the, you know, our medicine bottles or various different liquids, they have instructions that say, that these are great instructions for the believer. Shake well before using. And that's what God does with his people. Job was a guy who got shook probably a little more than most. And thus he had some interesting things to say. Listen to this passage, Job 23:10. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, meaning tested me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way, and I've not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. That is such a powerful statement. Listen, God knows what you're going through. He absolutely does. And when you come through the difficult days, you'll have a faith that's been strengthened. It's been purified. It's been tempered like steel that's gone through fire. It's stronger on the other side of it. So Job says, I stayed on the path. I didn't bail out. I didn't turn away from your word. I didn't start to embrace all kinds of other thoughts and philosophies and ideologies and all that other stuff. Hard times caused me to appreciate your word even more than physical food. I just loved your word to me, Lord. Job was established. He was able to say, in complete honesty, in Job 13, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's the kind of faith that I want. That's the kind of faith that we need to strive for. Paul was a guy who was shaken up a lot in his life. Listen to this little testimony of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, listen to what he went through. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. So 5 times he got 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul suffered. He suffered. His faith was tested over and over and over and over again, and his faith only got stronger. To the point where he wrote to the Romans, I am sure, I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I'm sure of it. Paul was sure. Therefore, he was steadfast. He was immovable. So let's read about how to get established tonight, how that we can perhaps help others who are younger in the Lord get established in their faith. So 1 Thessalonians 3 tonight, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul was concerned about the Christians at Thessalonica. He was worried about them. And he warned them, you're going to suffer affliction. It's a part of the Christian life. And after Paul left, he couldn't take it any longer. He needed somebody to go and to minister to them. He needed to know that they were okay. And that was Paul's pastor heart. So when Paul and his friends, when they left Thessalonica, they went to Berea and they ministered the word there. The troublemakers in Thessalonica, we've talked about this, just causing all kinds of trouble for Paul. They followed Paul to Berea, caused trouble for him there. And so Paul left for Athens. Paul and Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. Let me read this short little section of Acts 17, 13. When the Jews came from Thessalonica, learned that the word of God proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So after Thessalonica, they went to Berea. The troublemakers, the Jewish troublemakers from Thessalonica followed Paul to Berea and agitated the crowds and just caused a bunch of problems for Paul in the ministry there. And so Paul took off for Athens, where Silas and Timothy would join later. Then Paul sent him back to Thessalonica to the young church. So a couple of thoughts tonight about how we establish people in the faith. So you guys who are young in the Lord, pay special attention to this. So the first thing I want you to notice is the human factor, the human factor. So Paul, for whatever reason, could not go himself back to Thessalonica. So the next best thing was to send Timothy. Timothy was a trusted disciple of Paul, his son in the faith. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul said that he tried to come to Thessalonica again, and he says Satan hindered him. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. But Satan somehow hindered him, whether that was with circumstantial stuff or you know, we just don't know. So, but here's the thing. Paul was Paul was not in the ministry for money. He wasn't a hireling. He wouldn't abandon the sheep at the first sign of danger. The word, pardon me, translated left in verse 1, it means to leave loved ones at death. So when we left you, the same word in 2 verse 17, he said that he felt orphaned from his friends in Thessalonica. The Greek word means bereaved, like there's a grieving. So to leave these new believers, for Paul, it was like a bereavement. That's Paul's heart. That's the heart of a discipler. So Paul was an evangelist, a missionary, and a pastor. No question about it. No question about his pastor's heart. He loved, for instance, the saints at Philippi. Maybe you recall this passage. He was willing to forego heaven for a time. Remember that in Philippians 1 where he said, I'm torn between my two options, to depart and go be with the Lord in heaven or to stay with you. And I know there's profitable ministry here. There's fruitful ministry here. But man, I want to go home. I long to live as Christ, to die as gain. I am so looking for, I'm longing for my going home. And you know what the option Paul took, right? He chose to stay. So I don't know what kind of deal Paul had with the Lord. Apparently he had some kind of a deal that, you know, Paul had been to heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. He saw heaven, presence of the Lord, the whole thing. And I don't know if, you know, the Lord said, Paul, good news is, what is the good news? Good news is you're not going to die. Bad news is you got to go back. But I tell you what, you just say the word and I'll bring you back up. We don't know. But Paul thought he had an option. And he opted to stay and disciple the believers. He loved them. He was concerned for them. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. Your children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, Paul is having to sort of prove his heart to them, because there was all kinds of stuff being said about Paul, and you know, there was lots of slander going around. And so Paul was kind of showing his bona fides to them. Listen, I am so willing to spend and be spent for you. I'm not interested in what you have. I just want to see you guys flourishing in your walk with the Lord and to go the distance. Paul knew the importance of the human factor in seeing believers strengthened and established. Listen, we need each other. Billy Graham always used to say, use this illustration. I probably heard it dozens of times. Used to love listening to Billy Graham's preaching. And he would say, if you imagine that Christians and the church is this pile of glowing hot charcoal, just burning hot. What happens when you take one lump of coal and you separate it from that pile? It very quickly cools off. That's true in the Christian life. If you get separated off, which is certainly what Satan wants to do, to separate you off from the pile of warm, glowing coals, then you are in trouble. Paul knew the importance of the human factor. Jesus was nearing his death upon the cross, and his disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest, you know, the usual stuff with the disciples. And he began to teach them about true greatness. We've been seeing this in Mark, right? And then he gave Peter an interesting piece of information. Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So Peter, just a little heads up. Satan's been asking for you. And he wants to get at you. I wonder if Peter's mind flashed to Job chapter 1, where Satan had a conversation with God about a believer named Job. Luke 22:32, but I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fails not. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. The word for strengthen there is the very same word that Paul uses for establish in our text tonight. That you are strengthened. Strengthen the brethren. Establish them. Hey, Peter, after you've been shaken and established, I want you to establish your brothers and your sisters. And of course, Peter, in typical Peter form in verse 33, says, I'm ready to go with you. I'm ready to go to prison for you. I'm ready to die for you. He wasn't ready, as we know. Peter, before the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times. Peter was so self-confident, he didn't have a clue. Listen, self-confidence, this is why, you know, for those who are young in the Lord and they're on fire, tons of zeal. Zeal's good, but it's a two-edged sword. Because sometimes it's hard to distinguish between godly zeal and self-confidence. There's a fine line there. I heard this story. A timid little guy ventures into a biker bar somewhere in the Bronx, we'll say, and he clears his throat and says, which of you gentlemen owns the Doberman outside of the bar that's tied to the parking meter? And a giant of a man with a beard down to here, wearing biker leather tattooed all over, he turns to the guy and says, that's my dog, why? And the guy says, well, I believe my dog just killed your dog, sir. And the guy goes, what? What kind of dog do you have? Sir, it's a four-week-old poodle puppy. And the biker said, how could your little wimpy poodle puppy kill my Doberman dog? And the guy says, well, it appears that your dog choked on it. Peter choked on his words as the cock crowed, and he found himself looking into the sorrowful eyes of Jesus as he walked. Words that he had said just previously. The Doberman, if I can stretch this illustration, of Peter's self-confidence died. He would learn that it wasn't by human power, human zeal or might, it was by God's Spirit that we are established in the Lord, that we are steadfast in the Lord. 50 days later, Peter would step out in front of thousands of people and preach with the power of the Holy Spirit, unafraid, courageous, that Jesus is the Christ. Peter would spend the rest of his life getting the believers established in the faith. Some would make it, some would fall away. But one thing is abundantly clear, the Christian life is not an easy life. And those who present it that way should be ashamed of themselves. So notice the promise that Paul had given the Thessalonican Christians in verse 3. that no one be moved by these afflictions. No one be moved. Don't go anywhere. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Could he say it any plainer than that? And then he goes on, when we were with you, verse 4, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it had come to pass, and just as you know, I told you guys. So this is part and parcel with the gospel message. It's not an optional add-on. It's like, it's part of the deal. We talked about this on Sunday, right? We're living in this system. We're in it. We're not of it. And the system is kind of anti-us. It's anti-Jesus. And so in the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus promised. Trials and testings that come to us are not accidents. They're actually appointments. We should expect to suffer for the Lord. Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted. We don't usually think of suffering as a gift, but that's what Paul is saying. God has granted you the privilege of suffering for his name. And that's the way we should think about it. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Paul repeatedly told them this while he was there over and over again. And so we should warn young believers tonight, don't think that because you have faith in Jesus that that's your ticket to an easy life. It's not. It's not easy to live for Jesus. So, of course, behind their suffering, the suffering of the Christians in Thessalonica, and especially the persecution that came at them, behind that, to a certain degree, was Satan. Satan, he isn't behind all of that necessarily, but I would say a good portion. Satan is the tempter. He is the one who seeks to ruin our faith, who seeks to get us to fall away, to get off of the path that we've been placed on. Satan definitely wants that. So note the emphasis on faith in this chapter, verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. I needed to hear about it for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul knew that Satan, especially as a young church with young believers, would be trying to get people off of the narrow path and to ditch this thing that they had given themselves to. So, young believers, tonight, how's your faith? How are you doing? As a roaring lion, Satan stalks believers. And so according to 1 Peter 5:8-9, we are to resist him steadfast in faith. Steadfast. We are never told to run from the devil. We are told to resist the devil. And when we do, he will run from us. That's the blessing and the power that you have as a child of God. That when you stand steadfast in the faith, Satan is no match for you because he's no match for Christ. The word moved there is interesting. It literally means to wag the tail or to fawn over. The idea is that Satan often flatters the believer in order to lead him astray. So it's deception. It goes all the way back to the garden. Satan told Eve that she would be like God if she ate of the fruit of the tree. And she fell for the flattery. Like, this is going to be so good for you if you go my way. Satan is more dangerous, I think, when he flatters than when he persecutes. He'll offer you the world. Asaph famously said in Psalm 73:2, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So Asaph, just to refresh your memory, was a worship leader. He wrote psalms. He led the congregation of God in the worship of God. He was in the temple courts day in and day out. And Asaph found himself in a place in life where he was, his feet had almost slipped completely off the path, and he was envious of the arrogant, and he saw the prosperity of wicked people, and he's going, "Man, they got it good. Here's me, just a poor musician." He goes on in Psalm 73:4, "They have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." Apparently, fat was good back then. "They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." So he's like, this is how he's seeing the world. So he's seeing through a different lens. Somehow he's been pulled away and not seeing through the eyes of faith, seeing reality. We talked about this on Sunday, that when you come to Christ, the light of the world, all of a sudden the light goes on and we see reality for what it is, that this life is temporal, that this is the shadows here, and the reality is beyond. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is passing away. What is unseen is eternal. And our spiritual eyes have been opened. But Asaph is looking around and going, "Look at those guys, man. They're rich. They hate God. They're pagans. They're idolaters. And they're just eating and partying and getting fat. They don't have any problems." That's his perspective. Down in verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. This has been a waste of time walking with God." And they're having the good time. Listen, folks, and Asaph wasn't a young Christian, so this is for all of us tonight. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to get your eyes off of the Lord and off of the eternal and onto the things that are temporary. And that those things are seductive. And he'll play upon your imagination, this imagination of what a life you could have if you just had all this and did all that. That's what he does. He wants to bring you to a place where you're so twisted and messed up in your heart that you'll regret living for the Lord. Asaph did. So I've been wasting my life. Asaph almost fell for it. His feet almost slipped off the thing completely. But he came to his senses. When did that happen? When he came into the presence of the Lord. Psalm 73:17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." So I got pulled away like that coal from the burning fire, and I started to cool down. And as I cooled down, all of a sudden, I'm looking at stuff, and how come they're having such a great time? How come, man, I would love to have that kind of life. And, you know, I think I've been wasting my life on ministry and serving God. And then Asaph found himself back in the sanctuary. And then, his eyes opened again to the eternal. to reality. And he goes on and he says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They're the ones who are in slippery places. They're the ones who are headed for destruction. How stupid of me to be jealous of them and envious of them. And then he finally concludes that psalm. In verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, Lord. That's it. An undivided heart. Lord, my heart's been divided. I've been tempted. I've been pulled away. I've been deceived. The enemy has messed with me. But Lord, I am recommitting my life this day. Whom have I in heaven but you? Reminding us of a number of hundreds of years later when people were leaving Jesus, John chapter 6, because the teaching was getting a little hard. It was getting a little too radical and hard for the people. Less miracles, more hard teaching, and people are starting to not be so into the Jesus ministry. And Jesus and the disciples are watching people going, yeah, we're done. And Jesus says, what about you guys? Some of you know the response, don't you? Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Asaph came to the place where he said, Lord, there's nothing on earth that compares with you. If you're older in the Lord tonight, and you think you have nothing to worry about, remember Paul's admonition to the Galatians. Those of you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So old Christians like me, younger Christians, we all need this exhortation tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that your word, it just doesn't pull any punches. It gives us to it like it is. The dangers, the toils, travails, the glories and the joys, the future, and even the blessings in the present in the midst of our suffering. So, Lord, help us to be the kind of people who are weak in ourselves, that we aren't self-confident in the sense of, oh, I got this. Nothing could ever take me away. I'll die for you, Lord, like Peter. But rather, like Paul, to say, Lord, I will gladly boast of my weaknesses. Gladly boast of my inability so that your strength would be made perfect in me. So teach us, Lord, how to walk humbly with you. And to say no to pride and every vain thing that wants to exalt itself in our hearts, every ploy that the enemy has to get us off the narrow way. We love you, Lord. Help us to run this race with endurance. And when we cross the finish line, we know that we will be presented faultless and blameless before your throne with exceeding joy. will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom for which we have been destined, called. So let your word tonight dwell in us richly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.